In this Mother's Day message at Canyon Ridge, listen in as Zane Garza preaches on the power of Hannah's legacy.
I do want to thank our pastor again for allowing me to preach in his stead while he is away. Him and Debbie are on sabbatical for the next few months. They'll be back in August. We're looking forward to that. Know that they love you. They care for Canyon Ridge. They're praying for Canyon Ridge. They send their love from afar. And if they could be anywhere in the world, it would be right here. But we're thankful that we're able to send them away to get some much-needed rest and recovery, some spiritual renewal. And so don't forget to pray for them this week. I know they would greatly appreciate it. It is Mother's Day, a day that's really a day filled with joy, and we want to celebrate and be happy and all of that. But we also want to be honest, and because we understand that this day isn't filled with joy for everyone. There are some here today, and for one reason or another, you cannot have children. And we know that when Mother's Day comes around, that's something that reminds you of that, and it hurts, and it brings heartache. It's difficult. And today is a reminder, and we want to say that we love you, we're sorry for that, but we're praying for you as well. There are also others here today who maybe you're a mom and you have children, but some of your children have passed away, and so today is a reminder of that. There are others who aren't close to their children, or maybe their children are estranged. There's some broken or fractured relationships, and so Mother's Day, while a day designed for joy and to honor moms and happiness and all of that, it's a day of great difficulty. As we come to our text this morning in the book of 1 Samuel, we meet a lady who endured much difficulty. We meet a lady who, for lack of a better term, endured great agony for reasons she didn't even know. But nevertheless, the Bible, this is what I love about the Bible. The Bible is a raw, unfiltered, honest book. And so we're going to meet a lady by the name of Hannah today, and she went through great difficulty, but the Bible didn't try to sugarcoat that. They didn't try to go over and put that in the peripheral or in the background. No, it's honest. The Bible records historical accounts of pain, sorrow, and agony, but through all of it, God's hand is always at work. The Bible isn't a book of hopelessness. The Bible is a book of hope, and for that we rejoice and we are excited. Our God is a redeemer. Amen? All right, that was okay. We'll do better as the message goes. Listen, the Bible is a redemption story for all of mankind. There's no one excluded from the redemption story. Everyone who will put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone can have their part in the redemption story that we read from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, because our God is a redeemer. And we praise God for that. And that gives us hope and joy. But it doesn't take away the difficulty. But the Bible is honest about that, and that's why I love it. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 as we jump into our text and be introduced to the characters of this story. Verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The first person I want to introduce to you is, he's mentioned in the very first verse, verse number 1, a man by the name of Elkanah. Now, as we read that text, I don't know if many of you are familiar with the text, maybe some of you are not, but we saw here that Elkanah had two wives. What's going on there? What's polygamy? Is the Bible condoning polygamy? And that is not the case. Polygamy was condoned or culturally acceptable, if you will, in the time of this story of Hannah, Peninnah, and Elkanah. But let's remember that just because the Bible references something, does not mean that it condones it. The creation narrative, as well as wisdom literature, and then as we get to the New Testament, Jesus touches on it. The epistles talk about it. God's design for marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime, right? And so why, what's the mention here? He had two wives. What's going on here? Why was that acceptable in this day and age? Well, I use this phrase often when it comes to trying to recruit teenagers to do a task, or when we're trying to like move chairs from behind the bachelor to the courtyard. Men, you know what I'm talking about. You're always recruited for this task of service. And we say, many hands make light the load, right? Well, what was one reason for having multiple wives? Well, then you could have more children, more kids, more labor for the family business, for the farm, to take care of the family financially, all of those things. And so that is one reason why. And here's why that became a thing. Well, because in this day and age, men were sent to battle, and many times they didn't come back. They didn't have the modern medicine that we have today. And so men were at a premium, and the ladies stayed home. And if a lady went unmarried in this culture, it often meant, unless she came from a very wealthy family, that she was going to be left destitute. She was going to be poor. She was not going to have the means that she needed in order to survive. And so culturally, socially, it became acceptable to have multiple wives to provide for these women that went unmarried, that were widowed or just unmarried. And so obviously they took some benefits and ran with them, right? We don't do that now because we're following the word of God. But let me highlight this aspect. Just because it was culturally acceptable, and even though maybe it did have some benefits, it always brought with it many, many problems. If you read the scripture, it doesn't take long in the book of Genesis to run into the problems of polygamy, and we're going to see some in our text this morning as well. But that's Elkanah. He's a man, and he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah was one of the wives, and we're going to learn more about her, but what I want us to notice firstly is that she had children, verse number 2. And Peninnah had children. But then there was Hannah. Hannah was mentioned first when it came to the wives, but Hannah is also mentioned last because she had no children. Hannah, we think, we don't know, it's just speculation, but we think that Hannah was probably Elkanah's first wife. And when it came, when it was known, or they found out that she was unable to have children, that she was barren, then that is why Elkanah went and got a second wife. That's why he married Peninnah, to have offspring, to have children, to have the family name go on, and then obviously maybe for the other benefits as well. So Hannah has this issue. As we meet our characters here, we have Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah. And Hannah had no children. And in this culture, having no children or being unable to have children was something that was looked down upon. Now, obviously, it wasn't her fault. But nevertheless, in this culture, it was a shameful thing to not be able to bear children. You were seen as flawed or inferior if you couldn't have children. And so here's this woman, Hannah, in our text, and she has this all-encompassing problem in life. She can't have children. Her situation seems hopeless. She was created and designed to be a mother, and yet she cannot have children. But even though her situation seems hopeless, I want us to see, as we look at the life of Hannah, as we look at Hannah's legacy, the example that she left for us today, I want us to see 5 encouraging truths through her trial. And so firstly, I want us to see that Hannah, like everyone, faced great heartache. Hannah, like everyone, faced great heartache. We already mentioned how she can't have children. And so maybe you're thinking to yourself, point number 1, everyone faces heartache. What is encouraging about this point? It doesn't seem very encouraging. Well, I want us to remember that even though we all face heartache, we never face it alone. Oftentimes, when we're in hurt, when we have sorrow, when we're anxious, we feel like we're alone. But the Bible tells us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have a Savior. His name is Jesus, and he sticks closer than a brother. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We have great verses like Romans 8:28, one that we always run to and one that we should run to. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." A wonderful verse that even though your situation or your circumstances might be hopeless, if you will, humanly speaking, God has always got his hand in the mix. God is always working things together for good. Why? Because you love him. Because he's called you and you're called according to his purpose. But you know, we always run to 8:28 and we forget about 8:26. Let me read that verse for you. Romans 8:26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know that we should pray for we know, let me read that right, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." even when we don't know what to pray for, even when we don't know where to go and we feel like we're lonely and it's helpless and we don't even go to the Lord in prayer, the Holy Spirit knows what you need. The Holy Spirit knows what I need, and He makes intercession for us. He goes and prays for us on our behalf to God the Father. What an awesome truth this morning that even though we face heartache, even though Hannah faced heartache, we are never alone. We're never alone. You're never alone. God is always with you. But Hannah still had this problem nevertheless. She was heartbroken over the fact that she was barren. Look at verse number 6. Now, as we come to verse number 6, Elkanah and his family are on the way, down to Shiloh, which was like the central point of worship for the nation of Israel at this time. And so they're going to Shiloh to worship the Lord as they did every year. And on the way there, it says in verse number 6, and her, that is Hannah's adversary, also provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. So not only was Hannah heartbroken over the reality that she couldn't have children, over the reality that she was barren, but within her very own family, Elkanah's other wife, Peninnah, provoked Hannah. That word provoked means to trouble or to vex, to cause, to anger. Peninnah would mock Hannah for the sole reason that she couldn't have children. I know we don't know exactly what she said. It doesn't quote her exactly, but it says that she provoked her, and it worked. To provoke means to trouble, and Hannah was troubled. Verse number 6, we see the word fret, and that word means to be troubled, to be worried, to be anxious. Peninnah would shovel it on to Hannah and just make matters worse. Not only was she heartbroken, but she was mocked and ridiculed by her very own family over the fact that she could not have children. Now, let's use our imagination when we're reading the Bible. We don't have the beginning of their marriage, but in my mind, like any other marriage, when Hannah and Elkanah first got married, there was an excitement of the marriage. They were coming together. They were starting a family, and no doubt they had plans to have children. But over the course of time, when no children were coming, and then the realization finally came that she couldn't have children, you know, the heartbreak set in. And then Elkanah goes and he gets another wife. I mean, imagine how you would feel if you were Hannah. You'd feel awful. And on top of that, the culture looked down on you. The culture said you were inferior. The culture would shame you because you couldn't have children. And then Peninnah, the wife that was brought into the family, mocks you time and time and time again. Verse number 7, and as he did so year by year, as they went down to the temple every single year, to worship the Lord. When she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Every single year, Hannah was reminded of the fact that she couldn't have children. And not only did she get mocked for it, she was mocked for it when she was going to worship the Lord. When she was going to meet with the one who could hear her prayer, when she was going to meet to the one who could give her peace over her circumstances, Peninnah was mocking her and provoking her to trouble as she was going to worship the Lord. It's as if Peninnah was trying to prevent her from going to worship in the first place. Have you ever been there before? Somebody at church, maybe you have a strained relationship. You're not seeing eye to eye, and it prevents you or makes you feel like you shouldn't even go to church because you don't want to see that person. What's the point of even going and trying to worship the Lord when I have to deal with them? Canaan Ridge, it's my prayer, and it should be our vision as a church family, and it's God's vision as our church family, that when we come together, it would be for unity and edification, not for division and confusion. Right? We should be encouraging and building up one another when we come to the house of worship, not tearing one another down like Peninnah did. God hates what Peninnah was doing, and yet Hannah still had to endure it. She had great heartache. Year after year, she was reminded of what the Lord had done. It says in our text that it was the Lord who shut her womb. It was God who did it. It was God who was preventing her from having children. She didn't know that maybe necessarily. She didn't understand the why, even if she did know. And yet it was still true. And her heart was still broken. And she was tempted to not go and worship the Lord, to bring her troubles to the Lord because Peninnah was mocking her. But let me say this morning that Paniah, though the Bible says that Paniah was her adversary, Hannah's true adversary wasn't Paniah. Your true adversary isn't somebody that you dislike or somebody that discourages you. Your true adversary is the devil. Ephesians 6:12 says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan, the world, your flesh are all fighting against you and trying to draw you away from worshiping the Lord when you're in your time of heartache. Don't give in to Satan. Don't give in to the devil, but instead go to the Lord in prayer. Bring your heartache to God. I love what one Bible commentator said, "The truth of the matter is that the devil is not terribly frightened by our human efforts. We can try to overcome our circumstances. We can fight and claw to try to do our best to get out of our situation, but that doesn't bother the devil. What bothers the devil is when we go to the throne of grace, because he knows that when we go to the throne of grace, his kingdom will be damaged if we're lifting our hearts to God." And that's what Hannah did. She heard Paniah mocking her. She was troubled. She had her heartache. She had this trouble. She had this difficulty. But nevertheless, she was going to go to the Lord. She was going to worship. 1 Peter 5:7-8 says, "Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Listen, we all face heartache. But don't give Satan an inroads. Cast your care upon the Lord. Bring your heartache, your broken relationship, your financial problems, your health problems. Bring that to the Lord, because that's what Hannah did. Point number two, Hannah took her heartache to the Lord. She took this issue that she had, this problem that was perpetual, and instead of holding on to it, instead of trying to solve it herself, she took it to the Lord. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Verse number 9, "So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh." So they were down in Shiloh. They offered their sacrifices and they were having a feast. And after they had eaten and after they had drunk, now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post to the temple of the Lord. Hannah's going. She rose up. She went to the temple of the Lord. In verse number 10, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore." What was she doing here? Her problem wasn't lifted, but she was bringing it to the Lord. She was bringing her heartache, her bitterness, her sadness to the Lord. It seems like Hannah was at a breaking point. Have you ever been there before? You just feel like the weight is just too much and you can't handle it anymore. Something has to give. And so Hannah went to the Lord and she begins to pray. And I want us to notice some things in her prayer, because it's an amazing prayer. Verse number 11, it says that she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts." The first thing I want us to notice here is how she addresses God. She says, "Lord of hosts." In the Bible, this is the first time that a person has recognized God, has said the name, the Lord of hosts, in a prayer. This word, the Lord of hosts, means Yahweh of the armies. And it gives the idea that God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, the true God, is a universal God. He is the only God, and he reigns supreme. You see, her heartache made her a theologian. She went to the Lord and recognized exactly who he is, that he is the omnipotent deliverer of all those that are in distress. And so she went and she gave her heartache. She took her heartache to the Lord. She knew who her God was. Moms, do you know who your God is? When the house is a wreck and the kids are going crazy and you're fighting with your husband, do you go to the Lord? Do you know who God is? That he is the healer? That he binds broken relationships? That he restores disorder and makes it and turns it into order, because he's a God of order? Do you know that your God is a God who rewards your faithfulness? The just shall live by faith. Hannah knew who her God was. And she says, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. I want us to notice, secondly, about this prayer, that the Bible completely destroys the world's argument that the Word of God is misogynistic, that the Word of God is sexist, that the Bible is meant to keep women down. It's the opposite. What do we have here? We have a woman going to the Lord in prayer. And not only is she going to the Lord in prayer, but we're going to see in a couple points that God heard her prayer and God answered her prayer. It doesn't sound misogynistic to me. I mean, the world wants to portray a lie, but all you have to do is read the Bible for yourself to expose their lies. Don't believe what the world says. Believe what God says. God heard Hannah's prayer. Jehovah God, the true God of the universe, heard her prayer and answered her prayer. But not only that, she recognized that God is the one who is the giver of life. But wilt thou give unto thy handmaid a man-child? She's asking, hey, you're the giver of life, God. You're the creator. You're the giver of life. Would you give me a son? Would you give me a child? She recognized who the Lord was, that he gives life, and then she recognized her position before the Lord. In Western Christianity, oftentimes we come to church expecting God to give us something. God, I need this, I need this, I need this. And he wants to hear our prayers about the things that we need. We talked about that last week in the sermon last week. We'll continue to preach that. We want to bring our needs to God. That's what Hannah is doing here. But notice her posture before the Lord. Three times she refers to herself as a handmaid. That term just simply means a household slave. She recognized that in going to the Lord, it wasn't about just what can I get from him, but what can I give? We are servants to the Most High God. That is our position. And when we come before the Lord, we should recognize and be humble enough to admit or to recognize that God isn't Santa Claus in the sky. God is the supreme ruler of all. And we should align ourselves with his will, not try to get him in line with our will. And that's what Hannah recognized here. And then lastly, she made a vow. She made a vow. She says in verse number 11, it says she vowed a vow. And what was that vow? The very end of verse number 11, it says, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She made a Nazirite vow for her future son if the Lord was to give her a son. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of what that means, but to put it simply, she was dedicating her child, before they were even born, before they were even conceived, she was dedicating her child to be holy and completely separated for the things of God. For the things of God. She knew that God is the giver of life, deserved for her to turn around and give her son or her child back to the Lord. Now, no doubt Hannah had gone to the Lord before. She had brought her heartache to the Lord before. This wasn't the first time that she prayed and asked the Lord for a child. I know the Bible doesn't say it, but it just makes sense based on her character and based on her faith. And so it's not hard to picture her, given that the culture shamed her and she had this guilt that maybe it was her sin that was keeping her from having a child. And she went to the Lord in times past and asked for this shame and this guilt to be removed. But this time it was different. This time, she wasn't concerned about her standing in society. She wasn't concerned about what other people thought. She wasn't even necessarily concerned about giving her husband more offspring, a son. What she was concerned about was God's glory. She was concerned with God having another servant. She was concerned with God being set apart. She was concerned with her child living all of his days for the glory of God. Mom, is that your prayer for your child? Is the prayer for your child that they would serve Jesus with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Are you raising them? Are you teaching them the things of the Lord so they will know him and that they will love him and serve him with their whole lives? That was the prayer that Hannah had. That was the legacy that she has left behind. And it took great faith. It took great faith. She had a posture of faith in this prayer. She showed extreme faith. Let's look again, verse number 11. She vowed a vow unto the Lord of hosts. And she said, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid and give me a man-child, then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And as she's praying this prayer, as she's just pouring out her heart to God, Eli is standing by. Remember him? He's the priest. They mention him in verse number 9. He's standing by. He sees Hannah there. In my mind, there's nobody there. Everybody's at the feast. They had just offered their sacrifices. Now they're eating, and it's a joyous, it's a celebratory time. But Hannah goes to the temple, and it's just her and Eli there. And she's praying and just pouring out her heart to God. And he sees her praying, verse number 14, and this is what he says unto her. Or verse number 13, I'm sorry. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. Verse number 14, and Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thy handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Hannah said, I'm not drunk. I would never partake in those kinds of things. I'm just pouring my heart out to the Lord, my grief. I'm giving it to God. I'm complaining to God. I'm bringing it to him. Don't characterize me or categorize me as a daughter of Belial. That would have been a very derogatory term. That would have been somebody who worshipped a false god, a pagan religion. The word Belial literally means worthlessness. She says, count not me as a daughter of worthlessness. Why would she say that? Well, outside of the idolatry aspect of it, Hannah was a godly woman. Hannah took care of her home. She loved her husband. She loved her family, and she loved her God. She was not idle, but she was a woman of extreme faith, and that's why she went to the Lord and gave everything and just poured it out to the Lord. And not only did she go to the Lord by faith, but then she walked away trusting in the sovereignty of God. Hannah trusted in the sovereignty of God. Let's continue verse number 17. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. I don't know if you saw that at the end there. She went her way, she did eat, and then her countenance was no more sad. I think it's biblical evidence that a woman's love language is food. There we go. Dads, you know what to do. You got to go out to lunch after church. You got to feed her. She's going to be sad. You feed her, sadness is gone. Amen. But Eli was the priest here. And he prays a prayer. Now remember, the priests in the Old Testament, they represented man to God. And so not only did Hannah bring her prayer to the Lord, but now the priest prayed on her behalf. And when she left, she just trusted the Lord. Hey, I brought my troubles. I brought my heartache to God. Eli prayed for me as well. There's nothing else I can do. I've done all that I could do. I gave it to the Lord, and now I'm going to trust in the sovereignty of God. I'm going to trust in the goodness of the Lord. I'm not going to trust in my circumstances any longer. I'm going to trust in the God who controls my circumstances. Psalm 20, verse number 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. The famous passage in Proverbs chapter 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. See, after going to the Lord and giving her troubles over to the Lord and praying by faith, Hannah realized that her problem, though big, though her problem, though it's been perpetual and it's something that's been with her for her whole marriage, her problem was smaller than her God. We don't know the end of the story when it comes to our problems, right? That's why we're anxious over them. That's why we fret over them. We don't know how it's going to end, and so we get all worked up. But God knows the end. And again, he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. When we are faced with heartache, when we are facing trouble, we can trust that God is working. We can find peace in God, not in our circumstances. And I would submit to you, we should find peace in God. Our circumstances change by the day, sometimes by the hour, but our God never changes. Your God never changes. And he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Let's look at verse number 19. And so Elkanah and his family, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord, and they returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. Now, it's not like the Lord had ever forgot, because our God doesn't forget. He is all-knowing. But the Lord remembered Hannah and her prayer. And in his timing, verse number 20, it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel. God answered Hannah's prayer. She trusted in the sovereignty of God, and God worked it out. Can we trust God? Yes. He is faithful. God is always faithful. How do we know that? Well, because of the gospel. We have a privilege that Hannah didn't have. We have the complete revelation of the Word of God. Things that she looked forward to, we get to look back on. Jesus Christ finished the work of salvation. Well, how did he do that? When he died on the cross for your sin and for mine. When he left heaven, he came to earth, he lived a perfect and a sinless life. He showed himself faithful. He was tempted by Satan. He was tempted by the flesh. He was tempted in all points as we are tempted, and yet without sin. Jesus was without sin, and then he offered himself as a sinless sacrifice. He prayed in the garden, Lord, if there's any other way, take this away from me. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Jesus was faithful unto the end, and he fulfilled all of the prophecies about who he would be, about who the Messiah would be. He completed the work of salvation. He shed the blood, his blood, for the remission of sins. And then he didn't stay dead. He rose again, proving again he is faithful and that we can trust in him. The gospel alone shows us and tells us, and we can take hope in the fact that God is faithful because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you. This isn't a super gospel-pointed sermon per se, but know that without the gospel, this story is just a story, and it doesn't matter. And your life is but a vapor, and you need Christ to forgive you of your sins, and Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive, if we confess our sins, if you'll confess your sins before God, we call that repentance, and believe on Jesus Christ that he died for you, that he was buried, and that he rose again. The Bible says that you will be saved, and you can trust and know that God will be faithful to prepare a place in heaven for you. So that way, when you die, you don't go to hell, you go to heaven. And for the believer, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves time and time again, because it's the gospel that reminds us that God is faithful. Amen. Our circumstances, our own mind, our flesh want to tell us that God isn't faithful, that he's been faithful in the past, but this time he's going to come up short. No, the gospel tells us that God is faithful. And the account of Hannah and the way that she trusted in the sovereignty of God should encourage us to remember that God is faithful. If we can trust the Lord with our soul, then we can trust the Lord with our heartache. And so Hannah has a child. She had a baby. She got her prayer answered. No doubt there was a celebration. I picture Peniah like in the corner, like now she's the one crying because Hannah had a child, you know? The tables have turned. And it would have been tempting for Hannah to forget that prayer back at the temple, to forget that she said that she would give her son to the Lord now that she actually had it, but she didn't. Now, Hannah's heart of worship led her to keep her word. Hannah's heart of worship led her to keep her word. The family is seen going back to the house of the Lord again to sacrifice. But Hannah didn't go this time, and she told her husband Elkanah that she was going to stay behind until the child was weaned. And so according to Bible commentators, it was probably anywhere between 3 to 5 years that Hannah would have stayed back with Samuel until he was weaned. But when it was time for him to be weaned, verse number 24, she went. Verse number 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with the 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Hannah said, I lend him to the Lord. This word lent means dedicated, to be given back as an act of obedience or worship. It's like this: God handed her a child, and she took him and handed him right back. Why did she do that? Well, she made a vow. We already saw that. But even if she didn't make this vow, I don't know, maybe I'm reading too far into it, but by Hannah's faith, I trust that she still would have given Samuel to the Lord. Now, maybe he would have been in a different area. Maybe he wouldn't have went to serve at Shiloh like we see in the scripture. But I know Hannah would have gave her son back to the Lord. Why? Because she understood this truth, that children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. That comes from Psalm 127, verse number 3. That word heritage in that verse means a possession or a property. Hannah understood that her son was a possession or property of the one who gave it to her. Mom, your children are a possession of the Lord. They belong to him. Godly mothers understand that their children aren't really theirs to begin with. But instead, God has given you your children that you would steward them for the cause of Christ. See, Hannah raised Samuel through his infancy. It's not like he came out of the womb and then she handed him right over at the temple. Just like, "Here you go, Eli, here's my baby. 2 weeks old. He's only been alive as long as it took me to get here." No, she raised him for at least 3 to 5 years. Major development points in a child's life. And his behavior, I would submit to you, was shaped by his mother, Hannah. Samuel's behavior was shaped in those developmental years, and she shaped it in such a way that she prepared him, even at the age of 3 to 5, to serve the Lord with his life. You see, here's a biblical parenting advice. We raise our children to be 30, not 3. If you raise a kid to be 3 years old, they're going to act 3 years old. But if you raise them to be 30, well, they're not always going to act 30. Obviously, we know that because of their immaturity. But what you're going to do is you're going to help them and you're going to guide them to maturity. See, immaturity is fine when a child is a child. But when they become an adult, there's a maturing process that should already have taken place. But if you don't start that when they're immature, well, when they reach the adulthood, then what do you have? You have an adult who's in your basement playing video games, right? Or they don't want to get a job, or they're lazy, or they think the world revolves around them. But Hannah raised Samuel to serve the Lord. She raised him with this reality that the world does not revolve around him. But instead, the world revolves around God. And we are to serve him with our life. Parenting is, I know it's a hard thing. I have 2 boys. I totally get it. Parenting is one of the most challenging things you can do. And if you do it the way your parents did it, you're probably doing it wrong, right? Because they have their issues, and then you have your own issues. And it's like, how do you even raise children? That's like a question that so many people have. But the Bible has the answers. It's not like Hannah came up with a system on her own and then raised a child that was obedient and that wanted to serve the Lord. No, she followed biblical principles. She followed the word of God. Parents, having obedient children isn't a luck of the draw. Obedient children are a product of biblical parenting. And it starts pretty much when they come out of the womb. It starts when they're tiny. And so what does that look like? Just to make some application this morning to help our parents, this has been on my heart lately because I've mentioned this before. My kids play baseball, and so we go to the baseball field, and my kids are 8 and 6, and so when we go to the baseball fields, there's a bunch of 6 through like 10-year-olds just running rampant all over the baseball park. It's great. I love it. It reminds me of when I was a kid, and I love baseball, and it's a good thing. But when I'm there, I'm reminded of the flaws of the parenting of our age. I see firsthand the world's way of raising kids, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to say they're doing it wrong. And unfortunately, I see some of the same parenting practices take place here at the church that I see in the world among lost people, and that shouldn't be the case. And so let's look at some verses to help us this morning with parenting. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, there's some redundancy in the scripture here. Withhold not correction from the child. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. At the very least, you should correct your child. That way they don't destroy themselves. But I will say there's a higher standard than just simply your kids not destroying themselves. The higher standard is we want to raise them to do great things for the Lord, and that comes by way of correction. Why? Because the Lord corrects us even when we're adults. If you don't have chastisement or correction, the Bible says, then ye are bastards and not sons. But if you know Christ as your Savior, if you're a believer, then God corrects you. And how do you respond to the correction? Obedience. And so we want to train our children, even before they know the Lord, how to obey. When they're corrected, they obey. That way, when God corrects them in the future, they don't rebel and go the other way and leave church, but instead they're drawn closer to God. They listen, they obey, and they do great things for him. Proverbs chapter 29, verse number 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Moms, I don't think you want your children to bring you shame. You love your kids, and God has placed that love within you that is natural and that is good. So raise them accordingly. Now, I will say, dads can't let you off the hook. Dads, you're going to take the primary role in this discipline area, but moms, you need to come alongside and support as well. You can't have two different philosophies going on. No, they have to be unified. You have to be on the same team, and that's where you'll see fruit. I was second-guessing whether or not I should do this, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. All right? And so I need, where's Christian Saldana? Can you come up here? I'm gonna be like, Pastor, I'm going to get a volunteer. And I have to share this with you because this was revolutionary as a young parent. When Jace was, literally just months old, he can't even roll over yet. All he does is cry, you know, just stick a bottle in his face and like hope he doesn't cry, check his diaper. Oh, you know, that stage. Many of you have been there. Some of you are still there. We have parents in the transition room. This is where you are. We get it. We've been there. It's a tough time. But I remember when Jace, even when he was that small, I learned a valuable lesson from somebody within the church who saw my child as an infant thinking that the world revolved around him. And you're like, well, he's just a baby, right? That's always the mom's response. I remember my wife, like, he's just a baby, you know? He's just a sinner is what he is. He's a dirty, rotten sinner, all right? And so this is what Pastor, I remember, taught me this up in the office before I was ever on staff. I was just a church member. Jace was crawling, and he's like, this is how you use the rod, all right? And so the rod, when they're that little, it can just be these two fingers right here. This is the rod. Now, Christian, do you think you should touch this microphone? Probably not. No, go ahead. Go ahead and try. Go ahead and try. No. Try again. No. Does that hurt? See, the rod, it's the rod, right? But what's Christian going to do after I hit his hand and it stings a couple times? How do babies operate? They operate on pain-pleasure scale. When baby knows that reaching for the microphone causes pain, he learns, I don't want pain, so I'm not going to touch the microphone. And as you say no as you do it, he learns that no means pain. And so whenever he will begin to learn, you're good, that's all I want to show you. He learns that no equals pain. I don't like pain, therefore when I hear no, I don't do what I'm about to do. It's so simple, it sounds like it wouldn't work, right? But I'm telling you, it works. Because he that spareth the rod hated his own son, but withhold not correction from your child. Beat him with the rod. Now, I'm not talking about like getting the belt out and like leaving marks, but when they're little, you can teach them no. You can teach them discipline. And as they grow, you continue to reinforce that. They'll get rebellious. They'll get out of line. They'll test the limits again. And they have to relearn what no means. But as you do that, what are you doing? You're shaping in their mind what obedience is. And when the Lord says no, when they're older, they know no means no. And so they obey. And then they see that the boundaries are actually a good thing. The boundaries that mom and dad have put in my life, the boundaries that God has put in my life are a good thing. And you know what? I don't want to go outside those boundaries because there's nothing but pain outside those boundaries. I'm going to stay within the boundaries. I'm going to stay in God's will. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to do what he says because his ways are higher than mine. His ways are better than mine. And that is what I'm convinced that I know that's what Hannah did because Samuel went on and he did great things for the Lord. He literally has two books in our Bible with his name on it, 1st and 2nd Samuel. Samuel was the last judge. He was a priest and a prophet, and he anointed Israel's first and second king, King Saul and King David. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, he led the nation of Israel into revival. Think about that. Leading a whole nation, a whole group of people, a whole country into a revival. That was Samuel. And Samuel's life doesn't count like we see it in the scripture if Hannah keeps him for herself. If Hannah raises Samuel according to what makes her feel good or according to her wants or her needs or whatever, you fill in the blank. If she follows her parenting model as opposed to the Lord, we don't have 1 Samuel. We don't have 2 Samuel. But what did Hannah do? Hannah gave her son to the Lord. Her heart of worship led her to keep her word. And so moms, will you give your kids to the Lord? And listen, giving your kids to the Lord doesn't start when they turn 18. Right. Giving your kids to the Lord doesn't start when they leave the house. It starts when they're babies. Amen. It starts at the same time that Hannah started, as soon as they're born, as you raise them and you lead them and you discipline them and you counsel them and you encourage them to trust God, to live for the Lord. And so godly mothers, that's what we want here at Canyon Ridge. Our desire on this Mother's Day is that every mom, every lady would be godly. And godly mothers, the example, the legacy that was left behind by Hannah is that of an act of worship. Godly mothers, as an act of worship, will sincerely encourage their children to live for God. As an act of worship. And listen, there's no greater place for your children to be than in God's will. Next door, our future preachers and evangelists, missionaries and pastors, church planters, Sunday school teachers, CBS leaders, faithful church members. But they don't ever arrive at their call on their life if mom, if dad, as an act of worship, don't encourage their children to live for God. Whether or not your child will be within God's will may be determined by whether or not you encourage them to live for God, may be determined by whether or not they see you living by faith. I guarantee you, Samuel saw his mom live by faith. He saw his mom praying. He heard his mom teach him the Word of God, teach him the Scriptures, and she demonstrated firsthand what it is to live within God's will, and then she encouraged Samuel to do the same. Let me read you a quote from a Bible commentator as we close. In this section of Scripture, the Lord demonstrates his absolute power over all human institutions by changing the course of Israel's history through one of Israel's weakest and least significant individuals, a rural, barren woman named Hannah. God's action is triggered by Hannah's remarkable faith in the very one who engineered her circumstances. Her trust in the Lord brings rewards that surpass the pain she experienced earlier in life and makes her an object lesson, demonstrating the Lord's awesome power to bless anyone who possesses tenacious, risk-taking faith in him. Moms, will you follow the legacy of Hannah? Will you be encouraged by her story and trust God to write yours? Will you encourage your children to live for Jesus? Moms, ladies, we love you. We're praying for you. And on this day, as we celebrate you, we want to come alongside and encourage you to follow Hannah's legacy. There's no greater life.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.